Very shortly, our brother Joel Toms will speak to us on the subject, words and phrases, and the particular phrase, the perfect law of liberty, is taken from James chapter 1, verse 25. So we will read through that chapter, James chapter 1. From Brother Joel. What was it? The perfect law of liberty.
Well, good evening, my dear brethren and sisters, and sorry for the slight delay at the beginning. Perhaps it is easy to say of any subject of one's focused study, but the letter of James really is a fantastic book. All of the books of the Bible, being so different, have something unique to offer. But the book of James is perhaps especially refreshing, even among such excellent company. It is filled with absolute common sense and practical advice, providing ample, clear instruction for any reader. And this, read with the right frame of mind, can be a source of great encouragement. Strange, then, that tonight's phrase from James chapter 1 and verse 25 should appear to be a contradiction in terms. The perfect law of liberty, or in the NIV, the perfect law which gives freedom. Firstly, how can a law be perfect, since a law is only necessary because of the imperfectness of its subject? And secondly, how can a law, which by definition is a restriction on what is permissible, be said to give freedom? Hopefully, by considering the detail and the context of this phrase, we will be able to understand its meaning in the broader picture of James's message to his readers. Firstly, then, let us consider the immediate context of this phrase in its scriptural setting. I will read again from verse 22, James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. It is quickly obvious, reading this short passage, that the message James wishes to convey is one which appears multiple times in his writings, that of putting the word of God to practical good use. James talks a lot about our actions and how our actions come about. Earlier in this same chapter 1, James reminded us of the reason we so often commit evil. Verse 14, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Chapter 2 contains that famous juxtaposition of faith and works. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. And the book continues with multiple exhortations to a practical good life. For example, chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And finally, the letter ends by talking about the restorative potential of good works and instructive words. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So the theme of James's book is obviously that of positive instruction for practical good works. But the passage containing tonight's phrase, which we read just now in chapter 1, is encouraging the reader to take a step back and reflect carefully on their life through examination of Scripture, the perfect law of liberty. We have, slightly before this phrase, the image of a mirror and of someone looking in it. Verses 23 and 24. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. The idea is quite simple. If you are paying attention when you look in the mirror, you will be motivated to make any necessary adjustments to your appearance. Otherwise, the whole process of looking in the mirror is a bit of a waste of time. And in fact, James conjures up quite a comical image of someone so disengaged with the world that they look in the mirror and they don't notice that their hair needs combing, or they've got a big smudge on their nose, or they've only shaved half their face, or they've forgotten to pluck their eyebrows, or whatever people do in front of a mirror. The point is, if you notice something needs sorting out, you'll sort it out there and then, while the problem is fresh in your mind. But as James makes clear with this useful figure, the same is evidently not true of those who hear the word of God. Apparently, it is quite possible to hear the word of God and even to be aware of what changes are required, changes of belief, of attitude, of habit, and still to do nothing about it. These two verses of this chapter have the same purpose as the parable of the houses built on sand and on rock, to highlight how ridiculous it is to ignore the requirements of God and continue according to human wisdom. In this context, then, with the image of a mirror strongly in mind, we reach the counterpart verse 25, which provides the opposite picture of someone with a spiritual mindset, who is willing to go against their natural inclinations and instead submit to the law of God. Instead of looking into a literal mirror, as the previous verses describe, James 1 verse 25, the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, he will be blessed in what he does. It sounds then like we are to use the word of God like a mirror, to pick out faults and failings that we would not see using other measures. We must, as the verse says, look intently, not just at the scriptures, but presumably at ourselves, and how what we know of ourselves is reflected in what we read. The Greek word translated look intently, parakupto, is quite emphatic. It is fairly uncommon, but is translated alternatively as stoop and look, or stoop down, indicating a break in routine and a careful, considered process of examination. Every so often, then, we should stop, perhaps stoop down, figuratively speaking, and look intently at the scriptures, the perfect law of liberty, and how we measure up against it. Now, certainly it is not unfamiliar to us that we should examine the scriptures and use them to determine what attitudes and behaviours are demanded by God. Nor is it unfamiliar to us to strive to apply this knowledge to our own lives. In fact, it can be a powerful testament to our character for us to feel encouraged in ourselves, not necessarily to tell everyone about, when we can read a passage of Scripture and realise that our approach has been inadequate or misguided and resolve immediately to make changes. For most of us, most of the time, these changes will be small. But sometimes there is something major, some situation we find ourselves in, some choice we have to make, when only a careful consultation of Scripture and of our conscience, combined, of course, with earnest prayer, will reveal the right path to take. And at these times, it is especially vital that we are able to look intently into the Scriptures for guidance. So we have explored very briefly the idea of the Word of God as a mirror for our character, which we certainly need to consult regularly and carefully. But of course, looking into the mirror of Scripture is not as simple as looking at a flat sheet of silvered glass to identify undisguised blemishes or fashion faux pas. In much the same way as in a hall of mirrors at a fairground, for example, when the mirrors may be warped so as to distort the image we see, so the impression we receive of our own character when we examine it according to the Bible might be distorted if we do not understand the nature of what we are reading. So now we will look in detail at tonight's phrase and parallels in Scripture to see if we can better understand that perfect law of liberty which informs our lives in the service of God. The phrase translated in the King James Version as the perfect law of liberty, and in the NIV as the perfect law which gives freedom, consists of three words in the original Greek: teleos, meaning perfect, nomos, meaning law, and eleutheria, meaning liberty or freedom. Now, I would suggest that it is the last of those three words which is really the reason for examining this phrase tonight. But we will look at all three parts and see what links can be made to other ideas in the Old and New Testaments. The first word we encounter is teleos, which is translated perfect. This Greek word also encompasses the notion of completeness, also of a thing having reached its end, of being mature. This word appears a number of times in the New Testament, 17 to be exact. Perhaps its most famous outing is at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he exhorts his listeners, in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, this sounds like a tall order, an impossible task, in fact, for those suffering the affliction of sin. But the emphasis changes a little when we read how the Apostle Paul uses the word in, for example, the letter to the Philippians. From the NIV, Philippians 3 in verse 15, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things," and we'll read that passage in more detail later. That word mature is the same Greek word teleos as Matthew records Jesus saying. Both of these occurrences, the words of Jesus in Matthew and the words of Paul in Philippians, conclude a longer passage of exhortation and instruction. If we summarise quickly what Jesus talks about in that sermon, firstly, those who will be blessed in the famous Beatitudes, then further encouragement in saying, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," then instruction for day-to-day living: "Be reconciled to your brother, do not commit adultery, do not swear at all, either by heaven or by the earth, do not resist an evil person, and lastly, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," before he concludes with the words we read earlier: "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The passage in Philippians is structured in much the same way. Firstly, exhortation, such as, "Watch out for those men who do evil. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I may gain Christ through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Followed by the verse we read earlier, verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So we conclude that the notion of perfection is a lot broader in the original Greek than in our own language. When we hear that word, we think of moral perfection. And indeed, sometimes the word does refer to that. But in these two passages, in Matthew 5 and Philippians 3, it is clear that this notion of perfection relates more to completeness and maturity than to what we might alternatively call blamelessness in a moral sense. In Jesus' sermon, to be perfect is to take a Christ-like, loving attitude to others, including those who are naturally against us. In Paul's letter, to be mature is to adopt a godly viewpoint on such matters as our personal suffering and our judgment of our own righteousness. So let us consider how the idea of the law fits in with this broader idea of perfection, completeness, maturity, which we have just discussed through examples in Matthew and Philippians. The Old Testament contains one reference to a perfect law in one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, obviously, this is recorded in Hebrew, but the word translated perfect, tamim, is the equivalent to the Greek teleos and is accompanied by the same notions of completeness and of a thing having come into a finished state. However, apart from our passage in James, this is the only time in the whole of Scripture, as far as I can make out, when the notion of perfection and the law are associated in this way. God's way is described as perfect, with the same emphasis. In Psalm 18, as for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is flawless. And in the same way, a number of other aspects of God, his works and so on, are all described as perfect, but not the law. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews declares in retrospect, Hebrews 7 verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. So the law of Moses has been set aside. But we know, of course, that this old covenant has not simply disappeared. Christ himself says in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And the Apostle Paul explains quite clearly how the law of Moses is still relevant today. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The principles of the law allow us to determine, through careful study, which behaviours are acceptable or unacceptable and which are left to our conscience, even today. But it is clear that this law on its own is not sufficient for the ultimate redemption and salvation of mankind. In fact, it is the very mechanism by which we may be condemned for our sin, as Paul explains graphically in his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That is to say, our sin has power to destroy us because of God's principles, detailing that such sinful behaviours are indeed wrong. But we know that God, in his overriding wisdom and mercy, has planned from the beginning that there should be a process for our salvation. As Paul continues in that same passage from the 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are made aware then that the old law had to be supplemented by a greater work. And this is described by the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So we have already begun to compare the old and new covenants, the law of Moses versus the law of Christ. We are familiar, I think, with the law of Moses bringing condemnation and the work of Christ bringing life. So now let us consider this somewhat curious idea of freedom or liberty in the context of this perfect law. And in fact, we will see that there is not a great deal more that needs to be said. Let us first agree that the perfect law is the law of Christ, established after his work to fulfill the old law of Moses was complete. There are, I think, three distinct types of freedom which we can associate with this new law. Firstly, there is freedom to submit oneself to the law. There is no immediate obligation enforced on any individual to commit to the law of Christ. This marks out the law of Christ as fundamentally different from the law of Moses. The law of Moses applies to a physical nation into which an individual may be born or captured after conquest. The law of Christ applies to a spiritual nation, which is joined by a free choice to accept the call of God. So in this sense, the law of Christ, the perfect law, is indeed a law of liberty. Secondly, there is freedom within the law to behave according to our conscience. And this marks the law of Christ from the law of Moses once again. As Moses proclaimed in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, "And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness." So natural Israel possessed a righteousness by rigid observation of the written regulations, a righteousness of works. But as Paul writes to the Colossians, Colossians 2, "God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us." At the present time, then, we have a great deal more freedom in our works, because we strive for a righteousness that is by faith. Not, of course, that we can just do what we like. As James points out, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And we've already considered what the Apostle Paul has to say on the subject of the law and sin in his letter to the Romans. But we do nevertheless have a great deal more freedom than those natural Israelites bound by the law of Moses. So in the sense of our freedom of conscience, the perfect law of Christ is indeed a law of liberty. But thirdly, and by far most importantly, the law of Christ grants the faithful adherent freedom from the natural state of sin leading to death. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." And in this last sense, the law of Christ attains perfection, completeness, and satisfies the fullness of God's purpose to grant perfection to the faithful and bring them eternally into his care. In this final, ultimate sense, the law of Christ really is a perfect law of liberty. So if we think back to the immediate context of this verse, which we discussed earlier on, which presented us with the image of a mirror for our character, We should now be better placed to appreciate the perfect law of liberty as a means of judging ourselves and of continually striving to improve our work in the service of God. Certainly, we have all exercised our freedom to accept the call to serve him. It falls to us now, and for the time remaining to each of us, to continually reflect, by the careful reading of Scripture, on whether we are exercising our freedom of conscience in a faithful and acceptable manner, and whether the prospect of ultimate freedom from sin and death is at the forefront of our minds in motivating us to continue in God's care. And in God's mercy, if we keep this focus, we will be strengthened to serve him acceptably, so that we might be sure of being accepted into his kingdom.